Our passage this morning is found in Matthew 8, starting with verse 23. Jesus had had a very long day. He'd been healing and teaching. The crowds had gotten so intense that he actually had to get into the boat to preach. And finally, as it got later in the day, getting towards evening, and in their time, evening started somewhere around 3 or 4 o'clock in what we would call the afternoon. He told his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And so Matthew records that he got in the boat and his disciples followed him. The Sea of Galilee holds a very central part in Jesus Christ's ministry to humanity, his ministry of so long ago. It was a very special place. Although it had many names, most of us as New Testament readers recognize the Sea of Galilee as its most common name. It was set in the hills of northern Israel. The Sea of Galilee is nearly 700 feet below sea level. It is nearly 8 miles wide at its widest point. That's in the north part of the lake. It's sort of like, kind of looks like South America, the lake. It's very wide and a little bulgy, and then it narrows down and comes down to a narrower part on the other end. It is nearly 8 miles wide at its widest point and more than 12 miles long from the north to the south. And in some places, the depth plunges to almost 200 feet. Many first-time visitors were told or surprised to see that from any point on the rocky shore, all the other locations along the shoreline are visible. There are very high cliffs around the Sea of Galilee. Many of them reach 1,400 feet above sea level. And it's what we today, what the Decapolis of Jesus' time, is what we today call the Golan Heights, which most of us have heard of one time or another. And they reach more than 2,500 feet. Much of the sea's beauty, and it is a beautiful place, comes from being nestled among these hills. Green in the springtime, that is the hills, brown during the dry season, in contrast to the deep, rich blue of the water. Its location makes it subject to sudden and violent storms as the winds come over the eastern mountains and drop suddenly into the sea. And they go through these large wadis, or these large crevasses, if you will, narrow, and it compresses the air, and it comes shooting out onto the lake with a clear sky. Storms are especially likely when an east wind blows cool air over the warm air that covers the sea. The cold air, being heavier, drops as the warm air rises, and this can produce furious storms. There have been numbers of people who have described being on the sea in a nice sunshiny day, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, all this wind shows up, and the next thing they know, they're many, many yards away from the sea, and it's getting them wet because the wind and the waves are so powerful. It was known for this. Interestingly enough, most of the fishermen did not know how to swim, and most of the beaches were not covered with bathers in their swimming suits. There were several mineral springs, or hot mineral springs, around the Sea of Galilee, and the largest was located where the capital city of Tiberias was, and Herod had once included it as part of his hot baths. Sick people would come to get healing from these waters, these mineral springs in the public baths. But when they didn't work, many of them who had traveled there came to find the itinerant rabbi named Jesus. 10 of Jesus' 33 recorded miracles, including a majority of his healing miracles, happened near the Lake of Galilee. It's fresh water. It's fed by the Jordan, and it's teeming with fish today and was in Jesus' day. There was prosperous commercial fishing industry in many of these places, among them Bethsaida, which means house of fishermen. Jesus' choice of this location for ministry, along with his selection of several fishermen as his disciples, made fishing imagery a natural illustration for him to use. It's a tropical climate. It's very productive agriculturally. It is a beautiful, rich place. Very, very rich. It was very heavily populated during Jesus' time in the first century. There were numbers of towns they have found now that had populations of more than 5,000 people. Big towns for that time. It was also the main north route, north-south trade route. It went came right down by through Capernaum and followed the lake around and went south down through Jerusalem. This was an ideal place. It was a crossroads of the world. All kinds of people came here from all kinds of places. It was a cosmopolitan area. The Jews there were very, very religious. They were very, very intelligent. It was a slur by the Jerusalem Judeans, Israelites, when they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth or Galilee? What do these people know?" They knew a lot. And they were very devout followers of God. Most of them lived in the northwestern part of Galilee, where the three cities of Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin were. It sometimes has been called the Orthodox Triangle. Why am I telling you all this? Because it's important for us to have some idea of what the geography of the Lake of Galilee is and what it was like and why Jesus chose to go there. It was a rich field for harvest. It was a place where his messages could be heard and go around the world. Travelers, others would hear him, maybe be healed, and go to other places, back to their homes, and tell about this wonderful person that they had met. So they got in their boat, and they decided Jesus wanted them to go to the other side. The other side to the disciples and the people that lived there meant the other side, the wicked side. Decapolis, the 10 cities, the Hellenistic Greek cities. It was called Decapolis because originally it was 10 cities, but it fluctuated. It wasn't always just 10. They were independent city-states. They were beautiful cities with paved roads and baths and coliseums and libraries. They were very wealthy and very rich and very wicked and very evil and very immoral. And you could see them about 6 miles away from Capernaum on the other side. You could see them. You could see their beauty. As they made their way, in characteristic fashion for the Lake of Galilee, the Bible tells us that without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. Can you believe it? The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going down." Now, I would not have you believe that a storm came up, and they're professional fishermen. They've been in storms before, not willingly, but they've been in them. They know what to do. They know how to do their sails. They know what to do with the water. They're bailing. But this storm was the worst one they had ever been in, and they were scared. They knew Jesus didn't know anything about boats or fishing. Their appeal to him was not an appeal to somehow tell us some new trick we can do to save the boat. No, this was a last-ditch, desperate attempt to save their lives, because they believed at any moment this ship, which was taking on water, was just going to drop. And the last place they wanted to go to was into the sea, for reasons that we'll explore a little later. And so in desperation, they asked the one person on the boat that's not a fisherman. Obviously knows nothing about boats, except maybe he'd help build some. And they're going to ask him. And they go and ask him, and he's sound asleep. I don't know how you do that. Do you know how you do that? Maybe if someone gave me enough drugs, I could stay sleeping through a storm like that. But I don't think I could do it. His sleep was the sleep of a person who had absolute and total confidence in his Father in heaven, that absolutely nothing would come upon him but what God ordained. He had no fear. No fear. And so he slept. Exhausted. He slept. And finally, above the storm, above the crashing of the waves and the howling of the wind and all the things that are going on, they finally, in the flashes of lightning, they see him there sleeping and they yell out, "Help! Save us! Don't you care? We're going to drown! wasn't just the boat going down. You see, if the boat goes down, they drown because they don't know how to swim. And even if you did know how to swim, you might drown anyway. It was that bad of a storm. And he wakes up, and he stands up, and before he does anything else, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Implying that you shouldn't be afraid. Why are you afraid? I'm here. I'm not afraid. You shouldn't be afraid. I'm here. And then he got up, and it says simply he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Now, ask yourself, how many of you have been out in a boat? On the ocean. Small boat. You know, something less than 50 feet. What do you notice right away when you go out on what's considered to be a calm? What are they called? They're not called waves. They're called swells, but they're really not that swell. They'll still make you sick if you get motion sickness. You can go like this, you know, and you just go and you're in trouble. You see, if the wind had just, if he just stopped the wind, he still would have had the swells for a little while. But that's not what it says. It says he rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. How many of you are water skiers? Do you like to ski on glass? I think that's what this was. Just glass. Beautiful. Calm. Glass. And they're amazed and ask, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now, there's something that we need to say right now, because it ties in with the next thing that happens that he does. You see, the Jews and the whole ancient world had a very strong, passionate, almost default built-in belief in demons. They were everywhere. Some thought if you took a pin and you put it up in the air, you couldn't get the pin between them. There were so many. They used big numbers. For them, millions was big numbers. Some thought there were 7.5 million. Some thought that there were 10,000 on each side of every man just waiting for you to make a mistake and they get you. Didn't go out at night by yourself. Children need to stay in the house after dark. And they were most active during the hours of sunset to sunrise. And they were particularly active in graveyards and tombs. People were very sensitive to the whole issue of demons. I believe that we can make a strong case for this, that the demonic activity that existed in Jesus' day had been prepared before he came for the specific reason of doing away and destroying whatever ministry he had. Satan was alive and active and well. He could read his Bible. He could figure it out. And he knew the Messiah was coming pretty soon. And so he began to set it up. Began to set up what's the word I want to use? It's not culture. But to set people up so that demon possession and all that went with it became a common everyday occurrence. Everybody was used to it. And that it would make the Messiah's life much more difficult. Because not only because there was a lot of it, but because people would tend to focus more on that than on God. They had some strange beliefs, and they weren't that strange. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that all the wicked, evil things, many of them, came from the sea. The Israelite people were not people of the sea. They were not sailors. They were fishermen on the lake, but they didn't swim. They didn't venture out into the oceans. They stayed close to home in the deserts. They kind of liked deserts. And bad things happened from the sea. Things came from the sea. The abyss at the beginning of creation was considered by them, they believed it was a watery abyss. All the evil came from the abyss. The darkness was in the abyss. And that was, they physicalized it by bodies of water. Even the images in Daniel. Where did all these horrible beasts rise from? The sea. Well, we have now ways of interpreting that, that, you know, we say it's sea as people and those kinds of things. But the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. And all these things came out. So the waters and the seas were not safe places. And many of them believed that the habitation of demons was in the depths of these seas. And that they were the ones, in many cases, who boiled these storms up. You see, the storm that Jesus quieted was not a normal storm. I believe it was. It did have some demonic activity to it. Everything that came at Jesus had Satan behind it to destroy him. What better to do than to drown him? But every single time, Satan made an attempt to foil Jesus, to trip him up, to destroy him, to hurt him, or to harm him, he always came out second best. Every single time. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. And so, this furious storm comes up, and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and it's completely calm. And one of the other passages in Mark or Luke, it says, truly this is the Son of God. Because they believed that only God could control the demons. No one else could. It wasn't just that he calmed the sea. It's that he exercised power that told them that he had power over the demons that they believed resided in there. Powerful, powerful message. And he did it more than once. It was dark. And I don't know about you, but I've never been comfortable going to a cemetery in the dark. Just like being out with mountain lions in the dark. I can remember times in my life where being around folks who were deceased. My theology is pretty good on the dead. I pretty much know that. But just as an aside, a quick one. I remember working in a funeral home when I was going to the seminary. And one night it was my job to shut everything down. And we had a gentleman that was laid out up in front. And in this particular place, the light that was at the head of the casket could only be turned off by hand. And you had to lean over the body to do it. I was okay until I started shutting lights off. And don't ask me why. I don't know. You know, it's the weird things that happen in our minds sometimes. I remember leaning over, and I don't know if I said it out loud or if I said it to my inside, but I leaned over and I turned it off. I looked right at him and said, don't move. Now, I knew he couldn't move. But there's something about it that kind of, you know, we know there's nothing wrong with going into cemeteries. But it was not a good place. And for them, it was not a good place to go to in the first place. And it certainly was not a good place to go to in the dark. It was early, early, early morning. The sun was not quite up. And they arrived at the other side. Mark and Luke say there were only one. Matthew says two. It's not a problem. Mark and Luke just focused on the one that was the more verbal. But it says when they arrived on the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs. And this was a place where there were cliffs and there were lots of caves that were in those cliffs. And this is where they buried their dead. Met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Let me give you the description of these men, or at least the one of them, found in Mark 5. It goes like this. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Well, that's all the same. Now this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. I would love to have been there just to observe. You see, they're getting out of the boat. The disciples are nervous to begin with. They get on the shore. They hear this screeching sound, and they're partway up into the shore. They see these two people come roaring at them with their shrieks, and they're naked, and their hair is matted, and they've got scars all over them, and they're yelling. And if I would have been them, I would have run back to the boat. And it's almost like, you know, they turn around and said, let's go! And they run back to the boat. They get to the boat. They turn around. Jesus isn't with them. Where is he? He's still standing there while these really scary people are coming straight at him. And then to their utter shock and amazement, they just fall down in front of him. And these kind of creep up. You know, can we get a little closer? Can we get a little closer? What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. They knew who he was. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Then there's the pigs. The pigs really aren't that important in this story. Lots of people get hung up on the pigs because it was such a materialistic waste as they went over the cliff, as the demons went and they rushed over the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. It's not that important. It's only important at the end of the story because it tells us something about the people who lived there. Those who were tending the pigs ran back to wherever their town was, reported everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men, and then the whole town came out. And when they saw him, they said, please, 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 go away. Go away. They didn't want anybody around that had that much power. They didn't care about the man who had been demon-possessed, the two of them. But they were sitting there clothed and in their right minds, and we'll read that in a moment. They just begged him to leave. Go away. What other horrible things are going to happen to us because you're hanging around? 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of money over the cliff. A lot of pork on the table. It's gone. They're no good to us now. And Jesus didn't even argue with them. He just turned around and went back to the boat. But in Mark 5, we read these words. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man or men who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Wouldn't you and I do the same thing? This man has just delivered me from a fate worse than death. From an existence that only had the moment. No past, not much memory, no future, just moments filled with pain and anguish and torture and despair and hopelessness. And now they're set free. And they beg Jesus, please, can we go with you? We want to be with you. We want to learn from you. We just want to worship at your feet. We want to be with you. Jesus says no. The Bible tells us he did not let them go with him. He said something entirely unexpected by everybody that was there. He said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. These were the first missionaries sent out by Jesus. The people in that region of Decapolis would not listen to him. They were afraid of him. But rather than leave them hopeless and with nothing, he sent the one or two people that they would listen to infiltrate that society and that culture and those people and to share with everyone they came in contact with something that was incontrovertible. There were lots of witnesses. And he turned them loose. And the only thing they had to share was what Jesus had done for them. The two restored demoniacs were the first missionaries whom Christ sent to preach the gospel in the region of Decapolis. For a few moments only, these men had been privileged to hear the teachings of Christ. Not one sermon from his lips had ever fallen upon their ears. They could not instruct the people as the disciples who had been daily with Christ were able to do, but they bore in their own persons the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. They could tell what they knew, what they themselves had seen and heard and felt of the power of God and Christ. This is what every one of us can do whose heart has been touched by the grace of God. John, the beloved disciple, wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." 1 John 1, 1-3. As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt. If we have been following Jesus step by step, we shall have something right to the point to tell concerning the way in which he has led us. We can tell how we have tested his promise and found the promise true. We can bear witness to what we have known of the grace of Christ. This is the witness for which our Lord calls, and for want of which the world is perishing. Do you think that you have to know how to give Bible studies and have all the verses memorized in order to win people for Jesus? Do you think that you have to get up and preach? That you have to be able to extricate from Scripture the wonderful lessons that are there? To be able to teach and be knowledgeable? Do you think you really have to have all that stuff to witness for Jesus? No way. No way. Anyone can teach. Anyone can preach. Anyone can get up and say nice things. But only people who have had a personal, powerful encounter with Jesus Christ have something really to say. All the rest of it is extras. Important. But the very first thing that most people want to know is, what difference does it make if I believe in Jesus? What difference does it make? Does it make any difference in my life to know Jesus? How is my life different than yours? I do good things. I give to charities. I go to meetings. I'm spiritual. Ask me. I watch sermons on TV. Listen to them on the radio. I don't go to church, but who needs it? There's nothing you can offer me that I don't already have. And we buy the lie. Many of us standing here and sitting here this morning believe that we have nothing to share with other people. I don't have anything to share. I don't know anything. What did these two men know? They didn't know anything. Just one thing. He delivered me from the demons and set me free. And he is God, the Messiah. Because only he could have the power over demons and set me free from them. God came into my life. I once was lost and now I'm found. Amazing grace. I was shackled and I'm free. There are more shackles in our lives than just the shackles of demon oppression or influence. Although they sometimes are underneath those. There's the shackles of hopelessness, the shackles of habits that are addictive, the shackles of finances that have gone awry, shackles of relationships that are broken. And we think it's hopeless. The shackles of diseases for which there are no cure. And we come to God and we plead with him. Our unspoken request. This man could not say the words, "Deliver me." But Jesus knew his heart. Deep down, way down underneath, where it was all buried, he knew what was really in this man's heart. He wanted to be free. And so he freed him. And you and I want nothing more in this life than to be free. We want to be free from the crud in our lives. The stuff that holds us down, that holds us back, that keeps us from being everything God has called us to be. It could be our attitudes. It could be emotions that we can't control well. It can be selfishness. It can be gossip. It can be a whole host of things. But I'm here this morning to tell you that if God could turn this man loose and deliver him, it's no big deal to take care of what I have to deal with. God will prevail. And I think sometimes we get the idea that Satan is stronger, and we fall for another one of his lies. Never, ever forget, Satan is a liar and the father of it. Not every thought that comes into our head originates with us. When something comes into my head that says, well, I can't do this, I'm not worthy, that doesn't come from God. God says, you are worthy. I died for you. Jesus can calm the storms of our life and break the shackles that bind us. And when Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed. We do serve an awesome God. And I want to sing that as we close. Our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above. Our God is an awesome God. As the screen comes up, the first slide we'll just sing through twice, and then we'll go to the final part to close.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
Shall we pray? Father in heaven, may we truly recognize and embrace and take it to ourselves that you are an awesome God, that you are Lord of the universe, that you are the master and commander of this world and all the worlds in the universe, of all the beings in the universe, including Satan and all of his angels. They must obey you. Father, may we embrace that with Jesus, Satan is a beaten foe. He has no power over us. May we not grant him that power by our doubts and our fears. And Father, may we also embrace that we are witnesses, and that the best preparation for witnessing initially is to have an experience with you, to experience your freedom, to experience your grace and your mercy, and to share what you have done for us with others, that you may do for them as well. And then, Lord, let us teach and let us learn, but never let us hesitate to witness because we don't think we know enough. Thank you, Lord, for all the people this week that we will bump into, that you will put in our path, that we will have the opportunity to share what you have done in our life, our answers to prayer, the miracles that you performed for us, the deliverance that we have experienced. And may it strike a resounding chord in their lives, and may they want to know more about the Jesus who sets people free. Bless us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful, happy Sabbath, every one of you.